Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Our study today will be Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. If you're using the Pew Bible, you will find this on page 1251. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given in all the varieties that we find in the New Testament. We thank you for this letter. As we begin a new year in the book of Colossians, we pray your particular blessing that we might know Christ in all of his glory and sufficiency, and indeed in him that we would grow in our knowledge of you. We pray this in his name, amen. The 19th chapter of the book of Acts records Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. That's in Western Asia Minor, is up against the sea. And for 2 years, we're told that Paul taught daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And the result was, Acts 19:10, that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, Asia was the province in which Ephesus was a leading city. And so as Paul's teaching in this lecture hall in the city, the word of God is spreading outward. And one of the directions the gospel was carried was eastward. It went up the Meander River, then it went up a tributary known as the River Lycus. And in the Lycus Valley, there were three cities where significant churches grew. The cities were Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. Now, those who believe in Jesus always have a desire to share the gospel with others. And that's what happened here. There was a man named Epaphras. He was from Colossae. He was in Ephesus. He went and heard the Apostle Paul lecturing, preaching in that place. And he believed the gospel. And then he took the gospel back home, bringing salvation to his people. How often I think of the great parable. In fact, it was taught us by Jeff Early last Sunday evening. The parable of the sower, where Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a farmer scattering seeds. The seed is the word of God. And there was Paul lecturing, teaching the word of God. But you see, the seeds were landing even far away, and life was coming there by the power of God's grace. Well, that is what happened in the start of this church. Now, if we date Paul's Ephesian ministry between the years 53 to 55 AD, which is a standard date, then we're going to put the book of Colossians during his first Roman imprisonment. He's in house arrest, but he's still in prison. The years are AD 60 to 62. Paul will die within 2, 3 to 4 years of this. After many travels now, Paul has left Ephesus. He's gone many places. He's a prisoner in Rome. And there he was found by the very same Epaphras who sat in the pews and heard the gospels and was made a missionary by God's grace. And he'd been used to found the church in Colossae. And he's traveled all the way to Rome. And he's looked up and he's found the Apostle Paul. And he gives him a status report on what's going on in this place where Paul's never been, so far as the Bible says. And he tells him of how this distant people have embraced the faith. What a thrill that must have been to Paul. In chains, as it were. He writes in this letter, God's word is not chained. That through his simple ministry of the word of God, people had been saved, a church had formed. And yet there was a challenge that very likely is what brought the young minister to see Paul. False teaching and worldly pressure had beset this church, as will happen, and it was threatening its spiritual life. And so Paul responded by sending Epaphras back with this letter, the purpose of which was to assure the young believers in Colossae of the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's the great theme of Colossians, the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Now, John Calvin called Paul's letters to the Colossians an incomparable treasure. And this book provides some of the richest, highest, most exalted, worshipful words about Jesus that are found anywhere in the New Testament. But it's also immensely practical. Colossians models for Christians who were in the world an approach to faithfulness, but also to cultural engagement that says there is a fullness, and this is a conviction, both for our faithfulness and also our reaction to the world and its pressures. Christ is all sufficient. That's what Paul wants to say here. That's a very practical truth. He bears a message about the glory of Christ. He says in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, that in everything Christ might be preeminent. In Colossians, he bears a message to us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2, verse 3, that we might seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3, verse 1. Well, following the customs of the day, Paul begins the letter by saying who he is, giving his name and his title, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The apostle Paul was a Jewish Pharisee who had been the great persecutor of the early church. He was on the way to Damascus to root out some Christians there when the Lord Jesus appeared to him, and he converted him by sovereign grace, and he made Paul into being his servant. Paul writes 13 New Testament books, about a quarter of the New Testament was written by Paul. Many of the strategic churches of the early church were personally founded by his evangelistic activity. Apart from the Lord Jesus, I think it's fair to say that there may be no one who left a greater impact on the church and history than this man, the Apostle Paul. Now, what is an apostle? Well, the word means simply one who is sent. It could even be just made a messenger. But in the New Testament, apostles were more than that. They were commissioned missionaries who traveled about preaching the gospel. They had the authority to form churches. And in fact, the particular idea that's with apostles biblically is the idea that they carry the authority of the one who sent them. They bore the authority of Christ in his teaching and rule. That authority had been granted by Christ, and it was accompanied by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in their formal teaching. Martin Lloyd-Jones defines an apostle as one chosen and sent with a special mission as the fully authorized representative of the sender. If you give an attorney power of attorney, he may act legally in your name. And that's an analogy to what Jesus had done with the apostles. He had commissioned them to act in his name. You'll often hear people say today, well, you have Paul, we have Jesus, as if there was some dichotomy between the two. Well, who is Paul but the apostle of Christ Jesus? Whose message does he bear? It's the message of Christ Jesus. There is no Paul versus Jesus controversy at all. Peter O'Brien writes, as an apostle, he has the authority to proclaim the gospel orally and in writing, as well as to establish and build up the church. Now, Acts chapter 1, verse 22 gives some qualifications for the office of apostle. Namely, they must have been personally discipled by Jesus in the flesh, and they must be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Now, this means there are no apostles today. This is something that was unique to that founding generation of the church. And you say, well, Paul wasn't one of the original 12. That's true, but he fulfilled those criteria. It was Jesus who converted him on the Damascus Road and who specially commissioned him. Go read about it in Acts chapter 9. And then Jesus, we're told in Galatians, that for 3 years in the desert, Jesus was with him and was teaching him. He, by the way, we're all discipled. All Christians are discipled by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. He was discipled in a special way by the vision that Jesus would give to him. Paul was accepted as an apostle by the other apostles. And so what Jesus said to the 12 at the beginning of Acts, you will be my witnesses, you will receive power and be my witnesses, was true of him. Now that means that like all the other apostles, what Paul writes in the Bible is God's inspired word. The inspired word, the word of Christ from an official messenger and delegate. And he reinforces this idea by pointing out he is an apostle of Christ by the will of God. This was not a job he'd sought out. If you were to interview Paul, he would not say, you know, when I was a little boy, I wanted to be an apostle, and I really worked hard for it, and I went to the right schools for it, and I got the right qualifications. That's why I became an apostle. That's not how it works. He was not by the will of man, not by his own decision, not by anyone's initiative other than God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who commissioned him. Now, you see, this difference between divine authority and human authority is very important to Paul as he writes in the inspiration of the Spirit these New Testament letters. Listen to how he puts it in Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. This is not the authority of man. And what that means is, as you and I are studying Colossians together and we come along, what it says, God says. I always think of what Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said. What you hear the preacher say from the Bible, is not the preacher teaching you. It's God who's teaching you. And we are obliged to receive it in faith. Well, Paul was not alone in sending this letter. He says he was joined by Timothy, our brother. Timothy was one of Paul's longest service, most loyal associates. He was a young man converted by Paul's ministry, was very faithful to him. And he noticed that he's not named an apostle. He's not an apostle, but he's our brother. That signifies their shared faith, the partnership they had in ministry. I think it's very instructive and encouraging that even a great apostle like Paul didn't go it alone. He had helpers. He had a support system. He had partners in ministry. That's the way the New Testament shows ministry being done. Timothy is his brother. Timothy was in Rome with Paul. Paul's in prison. Facing dire threats, and Timothy was at his side. It's likely, it seems, that Timothy was the secretary who wrote this letter. We know that Paul liked to dictate it. It's probably the case that Timothy wrote this letter. Now, there's another reason, though, why Paul probably inserts this, because we know within a few short years, by the time 2 Timothy's written, 2-3 years later, Timothy's the pastor in Ephesus. And he's in charge of the churches in that whole region. So it seems that Paul is also introducing Timothy and recommending his fitness and his soundness as he includes him in this letter. One thing we can be sure, though, is that Paul was the actual author of this letter. You get to the concluding verses, it's very clear that it's sent from Paul and Timothy. It is written by Paul. Well, the city of Colossae was located about 80 miles eastward, inland, from the great city of Ephesus in what is today western Turkey. It was settled on the main highway from east to west. If you read Greek historians like Herodotus or Xenophon, they mention Colossae. It's known in the 5th century BC. It's called a great city. It's on the main invasion route, east to west. It seems that Paul had never been there, however, but the gospel had come there, and we had this thriving church in the Lycus Valley. Now, the city had been settled by the Greeks. There's original Greek population. Again, Xenophon calls it a great city, but it had declined under the Roman rule. And about 2 centuries earlier, a fact that's going to be important to Colossians as a letter is that a group of Jews from Babylon, who were causing trouble there, were sent to migrate into the area of Colossae. They were low on population. They needed a place to move, 10,000 or so Jewish people. They were actually brought to fortify the population in the city of Colossae. And again, that's going to come out in what happens there. Now, one of the problems with Colossae, it was up against a mountain that often had earthquakes. In fact, not right around the time of this letter, it was such a devastating earthquake that they ended up abandoning the city. If you say, how come Colossae, it's so important, we have a Pauline letter, and you get to the book of Revelation, it's not listed among the churches, it probably was not a church. They actually left the town and went elsewhere. That means that the chief legacy of this community of Christians was this letter written by the Apostle Paul. What a great legacy that is. Well, the church at Colossae was facing struggles that came from their cultural context, the surrounding community around them. And so the purpose of this letter is primarily to combat heresy. The contents of the letter indicate that the church members had been converted both out of the Greek community and the Jewish community, and it seems that trouble was coming in both directions. Now, although it's written to combat heresy, as so much of the New Testament is, it's actually a positive letter. Paul's pretty cheerful here. He isn't always cheerful. Read Galatians to see him not cheerful. Read 1 Corinthians, not cheerful. He's got a pretty positive outlook here because they're standing in their faith. Peter O'Brien writes, Paul believed that God had effected a mighty change in their lives. He had reconciled them to himself in the earth-shattering event of the cross. He had delivered them from the tyranny of darkness. He has, in the language of Colossians 1:13, transferred them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom where his beloved Son held sway. They possess redemption and the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 14 of chapter 1. That's a lot to be positive about. The letter then was written not to rebuke them because they were falling away, but to exhort them to continue in the faith against threats to their spiritual well-being. Well, the question of what was the Colossian heresy is a matter over which much ink has been spilled. It's not that easy to nail down, but there's many things we can say about it. What we'll do in these studies is we'll just take it as it comes. We'll develop our understanding of the Colossian heresy in the things that Paul says, but we can say this, that some of it was coming from Greek mysticism. And you have a culture where this is just the norm. And there's this idea, the way of religion was you had a mystic initiation. And that was the beginning of a spiritual ascent through mystic knowledge and experiences that were supposed to draw your soul to God. Now, you may think that's weird, but that was not weird in first century Turkey, in the Greek culture. That was the prevailing worldview about these things. Now, this is why many commentators will say, well, this is Gnosticism. You may have figured out that Gnosticism tends to be the catch-all for all Greek-type heresies in the first century. Well, we know that Gnosticism's going to hit, or proto-Gnosticism's going to hit this area because of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which we just studied. It's a much more developed thing there. Here, though, it seems to be that there's more, rather than a full-blown doctrine of gnosis, of secret knowledge, it's the spiritual mood of the culture. Isn't that often the case? It's not explicitly stated, but there's an attitude, there's a mood, there's a general way of thinking. And so it was in this culture around them. The idea salvation was a spiritual ascent through mystic knowledge and experiences. And this idea seems to have come into the Colossian church. And here's how it worked. The false teachers would say, oh, you Colossians, you've made a good start. Paul's teaching about Jesus Christ, that's a good beginning. But you don't stop there, you go from there. You see, this is the classic Jesus plus teaching. Oh, Christianity starts with faith in Christ and forgiveness of sins. But there's a second level, there's a higher plateau, and you get there through intellectual superiority, through mystic knowledges and experiences. That is the way it worked. And now, from the Jewish community came a legalism. There was an asceticism to it. For instance, one would prepare for the rituals that would give you higher knowledge by abstaining from eating and drinking. And so Paul complains about those who say, do not taste, do not touch, Colossians 2:21. Well, it seems that the combination here was a toxic mixture of mysticism and legalism that, frankly, is not far different from certain forms of Pentecostalism today. The idea of higher experiences, secret knowledge to go beyond the basics of Jesus. Well, the special relevance of Colossians today is seen in the way that Paul responds to these spiritual and intellectual pressures from the corrupted world. And you see, the basic approach Paul's going to say, he's going to say, here's a solution. Here's the key. It's to set before yourself clearly the truth and glory of Jesus Christ. But he argues in Colossians that if you are to keep in view who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, all that is in Christ in his truth and glory, that will be all the grid you need. I've often called Hebrews 12:2 the all-purpose Christian verse. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Colossians is a whole book on that theme. F.F. Bruce writes, a firm grounding in Christology in its practical implications for the daily life of believers was Paul's defense against the illusory attractiveness of the Colossian heresy. Well, we today are beset by false ideologies. Many of them come into the church. You think of how the worship of the broader evangelical movement has been conformed to mysticism, to the idea of the need for ecstatic experiences. Relativism comes upon us. Often moralism joins in together, not that far off from the Colossian heresy. And Paul teaches us that we are to evaluate every ideology, every claim, every worldview by the person and work of Jesus Christ, by the truth of Jesus as God's Son and his sin-bearing work as our Savior. It's fascinating, moreover, to watch in this letter what Paul will do is he actually takes up the terminology of the false teachers of the pagan culture, and he shows that what they're vainly trying to express, you know, they're made in the image of God, and so what they're aspiring to are often things that we ought to be aspiring to, but what they're doing in vanity is found in truth and fullness in Jesus Christ. That's what he does. The vain ideas of the non-Christian culture were shadows, but Colossians 2:17, the substance belongs to Christ. It's true of our society, isn't it? The things that people are longing for, significance, meaning, identity, hope, glory. We don't despise them for wanting these things. What we want to say is, no, it's in Christ that these things are found, and they are found only in him. In him, Colossians 1:27 says, is the hope of glory. And so distinctively in Colossians, Paul employs and models an apologetic, the apologetic of 2 Corinthians 10:5, that we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Paul's saying, I'm going to give you a genuine hearing, and what you're saying is not found there, it's found in him, in the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Bruce writes, as an apologist to the Gentiles, Paul was the first to meet his pagan opponents on their own ground and use their language in a Christian sense, to show that the problems they unsuccessfully sought to answer elsewhere found their true solution in the gospel. Well, if you compare Colossians to the other Pauline epistles, we really marvel at the way the Holy Spirit orchestrated all these different heresies, all these different circumstances, so that with the combination of these letters, we have such a beautiful and rich and full New Testament theology. In the book of Romans, Paul lays forth the righteousness of God that is found in Christ through faith. In Ephesians, it's the blessings of God in union with Christ. In Philippians, it's the believer's joy in Christ. Well, Colossians adds to that tapestry a stunning portrayal of the ultimate supremacy and all-sufficiency of Christ. Kent Hughes writes, there is no book in the New Testament that presents such a comprehensive picture of the fullness of Christ. There is no writing better equipped to draw us upward than the book of Colossians. Well, as we go back to Paul's greeting, the opening verses unfold two more things. Paul's introduced himself as an apostle by the will of God, and here's Timothy, his brother. But he concludes by pointing out what the believers have become in Christ and then what they have received in Christ. Let's look at what they have become in Christ. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, few Bible words have a more tortured history than the word saints. Most people think of saints as super spiritual achievers who are far removed from the mundane affairs of normal life. You'll often hear Christians say, I'm not a saint after all. Well, as Paul and the Bible use that word, you cannot be a Christian unless you are a saint. Being a Christian makes you, by definition, a saint. Now, we need to consider the Roman Catholic teaching of it, not because we want to pick on them, but because their thinking has seemed to control the way that most people use and think about the word saint. According to Rome, saints are those few whose great spiritual attainments elevate them above lesser Christians, so that they actually become intermediaries with heaven. According to the Catholic Church's catechism, saints proffer the merits which they acquired on earth in intercession for us. And so the teaching is they're so good that they actually have excess merits. They've not only done enough to save themselves by their works, but they have merits to offer for you. And so you name your child after a saint. You venerate saints' days. You pray to saints, and they have merits to give to you. And so they are adored, venerated, and trusted for salvation. Now, I don't mean this uncharitably, but the idolatry of this practice lies right on the surface. Moreover, that anyone could come to God other than the Lord Jesus on the basis of his or her own merits is offensive to the Bible's teaching on sin and justification through faith alone. Now, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 is alone enough just to reject the idea that we need Mary or saints to intercede for us. Why? Because of the all-sufficiency of Christ. The very idea suggests that Christ is not enough. But listen to what Paul says. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so in the Bible's usage, all Christians are saints. And Paul uses this expression many times in his letters, and a glance at them will show you that when he speaks of saints, he's talking about ordinary, regular, sinful, struggling Christian folks like you and me. I think the clearest example is 1 Corinthians. To the saints in Corinth, and he starts assailing them for their immorality and their spiritual divisiveness. You're going, these are saints? Yes, because they're in Christ. And so to be a Christian is to be a holy one. That's what the word means. Saints comes from the Latin sanctus, which means holy one. Holiness means to be set apart by God and for God. We must realize that sainthood is a fact concerning every Christian. Sainthood is not something you earn. It's something that you have been given. It is something that God has done to you by his grace. Leon Morris writes, "The essential idea is that of being set apart for God. A holy place, such as a temple, is a building not used for secular purposes. It is set apart for the worship of God." By the way, that's why we call this the sanctuary. We don't play games in here. I'm looking at the youth group. They don't do it. We don't play this. This room is set apart, and we use it as a place for the worship of God. It is holy in that sense. Holy vessels are withdrawn from all other use and are used only in serving God. Likewise, saints are people who belong to God. And so saints describe something that has happened to believers. We have been set apart by God for God. We are his property and his holy people. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." That is what it means to be set apart. Now, you see, that being the case, holiness, sainthood, is something that's happened to us, but it brings an obligation, doesn't it? And no doubt Paul wants to remind them that. If God has, through the Holy Spirit, bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ, if he set us apart to be his own, how then should we live? We are to be set apart in our priorities, in our outlook, in our minds, in our desires, in our conversation and our behavior, even our association. We are not separated from the world, but from worldliness. Not from people, but from sin. You know, there's really two reasons why we need to make sure we understand the Bible's teaching of sainthood correctly. First, it's wrong to ascribe worship to people who are sinners who need to be saved by the blood of Christ. But it's equally wrong not to realize that we have this calling. See, don't say, "I'm not a saint after all." Yes, you are if you're a Christian, and I know you don't deserve it. None of us deserve it, but there's a calling. And a Christian is to say, "It's amazing that I'm a saint. I've been set apart by the grace of God unto him. I belong to him. I am his holy one. God, give me the grace. I would therefore live for you. That's the attitude that we're to have. Paul conveys it to the Colossians. Now, moreover, they are faithful brothers in Christ. Also, verse 2. Now, we can take faithful to mean that as a Christian, you have had faith in God, in his word, in Jesus Christ. And the New Testament stresses that we are saved through faith alone. You are not a Christian if you simply are a charitable kind of person, if you lead a nice lifestyle, if you possess a certain moralism or idealism. That's all well and good. It does not make you a Christian. You must believe certain specific things about Jesus Christ, namely that he is the Son of God, namely that he died on the cross to redeem us from our sins. You must believe. You must be a person of faith in Jesus. Now, faith begins receptively, even passively. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I receive empty-handedly God's grace in faith. But then it becomes active. And there's also a sense here in which Paul's he's commending them. They haven't caved in. We're being faithful. Having received Christ, we then follow him. Having believed these truths, we practice them. Having committed ourselves to Jesus, we manifest that commitment in our choices and our actions. I love the illustration of Noah. How do we know that Noah believed? God came to Noah and said, Noah, it's going to rain. I mean, really rain. I'm going to flood the whole earth. You're going to build an ark. He goes, I believe that. This is my paraphrase. How do we know he believed it? Because he started chopping down trees. If Noah had not been chopping down trees, you know, Noah, do you believe it's going to be a rain? Oh, yeah. Why aren't you chopping down trees? You see, we're going to manifest faith in faithfulness. We're not saved by our response. We're not saved by our faithfulness. But we are to hold firm, surrounded by spiritual, intellectual threats like the Colossians. They held firm to the gospel. Now, Paul calls them faithful brothers. He notes their family membership in the family of God, together with Jesus, God's Son, and all other believers. You know, it said that birds of a feather flock together. And so they turned from the world, out of the world. They joined with one another to form a new and holy society. That's what the church is, the household of God. And they had lots of shortcomings. We're going to see some of them in this letter. But Paul embraces them through their faith in Jesus. He says, I write to you as saints and faithful brothers. Now, we're talking about what had happened, what they had become. And this is all summarized in the two words, in Christ. That expression is found, en Christo, is found over 80 times in Paul's letter. We tend to take it as a kind of almost a throwaway phrase. Oh, you believe in Christ. Paul means more than that. His basic idea is of union with Christ in faith. And he says, we become one with Christ through faith. And so all that is his becomes ours. All his privileges, his prerogatives, his blessings, all that he has and will have become ours in terms of privileges and blessings. And since Jesus enjoys God as his Father, he becomes our Father as well. James Dunn writes, their brotherhood was not one of blood relationship. It was a spiritual bond of the shared experience of trusting in Jesus. Don't we know something about here? We should. I think we do. We have families, and that's all one thing, but there's a spiritual bond among believers. And whether we like it or not, we are together. We're to act like it. They were located in Colossae physically, but they were located in Christ spiritually and redemptively. In fact, I think that the key to understanding how Paul is presenting his readers here can be seen by the combination. You see it in verse 2. In Christ, in Colossae. The English Standard Version actually says, in Christ, at Colossae. That frustrates me because the Greek puts it in a clear parallelism. In Colossae, in Christ. There's a deliberate parallel. Yes, their earthly citizenship was in Colossae, but they had a heavenly citizenship, and that was in Christ. Yes, they were surrounded by an unbelieving culture, this melding of pagan mysticism and Jewish legalism, but their sufficiency was found in Christ. Observers would give them various identities. They were Colossians, and they had this ethnic relationship, and they had this occupation, this social class. That was the way the world tried to give them their identity. They said, no, our identity is found in Christ. Have you discovered that? The world wants to give you an identity, but Christ wants to give you his identity. And to be a Christian, we say, the big thing about me, both as I think about myself and make sense of my world, and as I want you to know me, is that I am in Christ. Sure, they were in Colossae. They were citizens. They're not abandoning that. They got all kinds of obligations and concerns. We had similar ones about Greenville and South Carolina and America and our homes and all of those sorts of things. But it's Christ. And see, the great agenda of our lives is his great agenda. And while those secular concerns are relevant, our calling and passion is centered on the gospel-spreading mission of Christ. Have you realized it's true of you as a Christian? You may be in Greenville, or you may be in some other place. You may be in New York City, whatever. It's all good. No, I am in Christ. And I have that background, but something new and radical has happened, and it has changed the way I think about myself and the world. I want God to be glorified in my life that is in Christ. Well, Paul concludes his greeting in the characteristic language, grace to you and peace from God our Father, verse 2. Now, saints and faithful brothers is what had become, what the Colossians had become. Here's what they had received in Christ, grace and peace. And briefly, we should think of grace in three ways. First, it's a characteristic of God. He is gracious. What a wonderful thing that is. We often define grace as God's unmerited favor. That's a good expression, but it doesn't go far enough. I not only have not merited his favor, I actually have merited his wrath. Because he is a God of grace, he looks upon sinners with mercy that we have not deserved. We have, in fact, deserved his condemnation. But in Christ, he forgives sinners. He makes outcasts his precious children. And the measure of his grace is the costliness of his gift in sending his own son to die on the cross for our sins. And so God is gracious. But grace also talks about how it is that God saves people. God saves us by grace. That's what they've received. And God's grace is an unstoppable plan for salvation, all by grace alone. And Paul's going to work this out in the letter to Colossians. One thing he's going to show is that every Jesus plus scenario leaves behind God's grace. When you add to Jesus, when you advance beyond Jesus, you leave behind God's grace. But in Christ is found the sufficiency of God's grace. All that God has done, including electing us before the foundation of the world, chapter 3, verse 12, sending his son to be the head of the church, his body, Colossians 1:18, the forgiveness of our sins on the cross, Colossians 2:13, even the commissioning of Paul to write this letter, in fact, even the preaching of this sermon today is the plan of a God of grace by which he is saving sinners. How encouraging it is to the beleaguered Christian today, like the Colossians of old, to know that our salvation is an unmerited free gift of a God of grace according to a sovereign and eternal plan of grace by which he will glorify his grace. You see, we can rely utterly on God's grace. That means that Jesus is all that we need. There is a sufficiency in Jesus Christ. Well, grace then describes the power of God that works in our lives. Grace is what God is like. God is gracious. Grace is how God saves. But then grace is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is how they would escape captivity from, as Colossians 2:8 puts it, from philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. How is it that they would escape? By the power of grace. How would they be enabled to lead transformed lives? By grace, Paul says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, Colossians 3:10. And so the first thing they receive is the grace of God. And then lastly, they receive the further blessing, oh, the great blessing of peace from God our Father. Isn't peace what people are looking for? But the world's idea of peace is little more than the absence of strife. It's a truce. You see, we form peace treaties of various kinds, but we still hate each other, and the firing soon begins afterwards. But that's not what the Bible is talking about. You know, the biblical word is shalom. It speaks of the comprehensive blessing of God. Leon Morris writes, "Peace is the deep and abiding peace that comes when people are right with God. When we're right with God, we have peace with Him. And Jesus said, 'My peace, peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you.'" And John 14:27. Well, God's peace is conveyed by grace in Christ through the death and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 2:14, which is sort of a companion to Colossians, he says of Jesus, "He himself is our peace." You see, that's where grace is found. That's where peace is found. Do you know that peace? Are you able to say that you have favor with God? I know you're a sinner. Are you able to say that by God's grace, you've been reconciled to Him? Your guilt's all been put away? There are no unsettled issues between you and God? Why? Because Christ is all sufficient, in 1 John language, because God's Son has cleansed us from all our sins, 1 John 1:7. Are you able to say, "I have peace with God"? You see, if you don't, that's the great need of your life. And then having peace with God in Christ, we long to do His will. We long to know Him better. The only way we can have true peace is by coming to God through faith in His Son. And that means confessing our sins, trusting the blood of the cross. And they were given for us to have peace. Notice the order: grace and then peace. You cannot have peace unless you have grace from God in Jesus Christ. But if you have peace with God, then you have the peace of God. We're reconciled to God. There's peace with God our Father. And then His peace begins to live in us. Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." Colossians 3:15. Well, let me conclude by saying this. If you do not know the peace that God gives, you need only ask Him. For a sufficiency of grace and peace is found in His Son, the Lord Jesus. But you will only find it there. Peace is found, Paul says, from God our Father. It is only available in His sons. And these Colossians, immature and vulnerable as they were, they'd become saints and faithful brothers. They'd received grace and peace. And so along come these charlatans, these false teachers, and they say, "That's not enough." Is that right? Is it really true? It's not enough? If we've been made holy ones, if we are faithful brothers and sisters in the household of God, if we have the grace from God, if we have the peace of God, what is this higher life that you want us to seek? That's the question Paul wants them, he wants us to ask. They had received Christ Jesus the Lord in faith. There is no higher plane. There is no higher experience or ecstasy or life. The false teachers of Colossae, just like in so many forms, the peddlers of our own time, they offered a higher experience and blessing than the gospel of Jesus could give. And Paul wants to answer by saying, if you are blessed with grace and peace from God the Father, you don't need mystic experiences. You do not need spiritual highs of a carnal nature. You certainly have no need to wear legalistic chains. You have grace and peace. And in Christ, we possess, even now, in the words of Mark Johnson, nothing less. In Christ now, we have nothing less than a tantalizing foretaste of the wholeness of the glory of the world to come. And we have it in Christ now, in this very age of imperfection. Father, we pray your blessing on our study of the book of Colossians. It's an awful lot that we study today. Help us to understand it. But Father, help us to see Christ in his fullness and all sufficiency. Bless us, Lord, as we work verse by verse, passage by passage, through this great letter, through your Holy Spirit. Would you help us not only to believe it, but that we would partake of the reality, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have no greater need. There is nothing higher for us. Oh, how high and great and exalted is your Son. May we indeed find our sufficiency and glory in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.